It is said that the great French philosopher Sartre summed up life with this statement: to do is to be. And Camus, his contemporary, summed up all life with a conflicting statement. He said, to be is to do. Then Frank Sinatra came along and put them both together in a song. Doobie, doobie, doo. Okay. It's also been said that philosophers are people who write about things they don't understand and make it sound like it's your fault. Now, I can tell by a few smiles here that I'm not sure which of those was better, the first or the second one. Look, these do make us smile at their absurdity, don't they? I mean, really. But today, you and I find ourselves living in an absurd cultural moment where everyone is a philosopher. And the competing philosophies of this world find their voice most often through the lyrics of pop music and, sadly, even so much of so-called Christian music. The doublespeak of Frank Sinatra's doobie doobie doo has been swallowed hook, line, and sinker by the world and by many within Christendom. Today, in many places, the gospel itself has been muddied and confused, and the priority of preaching the gospel has been replaced with social justice. The proclamation and promise of bodily resurrection from the dead into Christ's kingdom and a new heaven and new earth has largely been replaced with a powerless Platonism of disembodied spirits engaged in eternal, ethereal heart playing in heaven. As we come to this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing these same dynamics among the boasting baby believers in the church at Corinth. You see, Corinth was a Greek city, and the Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. When Paul had preached at Athens, you may recall, and declared the fact of Christ's resurrection, some of his listeners actually laughed at him. Acts 17:32. They thought it was a joke. Most Greek philosophers considered the human body a prison, and they welcomed death as deliverance from bondage. This skeptical attitude had somehow invaded the church in Corinth, and Paul had to face it head on. So in this rather lengthy chapter, we're going to see Paul do three things. First, he's going to remind the Corinthians of just what the gospel is. Second, he's going to refute their denials of the resurrection. And then lastly, he's going to reason with their foolish questions, all of which are desperately needed to be heard again today among believers. So let's look at Paul first, his reminder to the Corinthians of just what the gospel is. Verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. Now, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Paul had to remind the Corinthians of the gospel. Does that strike you as odd? I mean, why would something so basic need to be brought to their remembrance or ours? Well, the simple answer is because they had swallowed the philosophy of their day rather than the theology of eternity. You see, it's the same today, folks. So let's be reminded again of just exactly what the four points of the gospel are. Paul seemed to think it was a good idea. Peter was quite happy to remind people of things they already knew, but let's just remind ourselves. What are the four points of the gospel? First, Christ died for sins according to the scriptures. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. The good news, the gospel, is that you and I have a vicarious Savior who has taken our place. Our sin, our death, and judgment he has taken upon himself, freeing us from Satan's hold and has reconciled us to the Father. Second point of the gospel is that he was buried. This is important because it proves that he was actually dead. Part of the gospel is to prove that he was dead. You know, a Jewish burial in a spice-wrapped linen inside a Roman guarded and sealed tomb proves he was actually dead and not just swooning or faking death. This is important. This is the gospel. He was really dead. Third, he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. This is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, passing right through his undisturbed burial wrappings and out of the tomb in the same body that he went in with. The stone was rolled away not to let him out. It was rolled away to let the world in, to see the evidence for themselves that he was resurrected from the dead. Remember when we talked about his grave clothes? It wasn't that they had all been folded up nicely in a corner. They were like a sarcophagus that had just fallen in on themselves because he had just transferred straight out of them and everything was undisturbed. It was unquestionable that he had risen from the dead. Look, either you believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead and thus believe the gospel, or you do not believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and thus you do not believe in the gospel and are therefore not a Christian. This is no small point. His death and resurrection are crucial, and they're said to be according to the scriptures. Do you know what scriptures he's referring to when he says that he died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures? You ever thought about that? What scriptures exactly is he referring to? Well, I've jotted down at least seven of them. If you want to look at these in detail, you can find them in the notes, but I'll give them to you quickly. Isaiah 53. This is Isaiah 53, 4 to 12. This is the section on the suffering servant, if you know that section. Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement. When you look through there, you see Christ prophesied. Leviticus 23, 4 to 14, with the feasts of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, which correspond to death, burial, and resurrection. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. There's your resurrection. Psalm 16, 8 to 11, where David, speaking of himself, but speaking prophetically of the Messiah, that he would not be abandoned to the grave or see decay. Psalm 22, the whole crucifixion and resurrection proclamation to his brothers. Psalm 2, verse 7, as interpreted by Paul as the resurrection, when we see this again in Acts 13. And Jonah, book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17, as Jesus interpreted it himself in Matthew 12, 28. Matthew 12, 28 to 40. Jesus referred to Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days as his own burial and resurrection. Jesus actually interprets that one for us himself. So there's one of the scriptures. So I encourage you to think about those. Lastly, the fourth point of the gospel is that he appeared. He appeared first to Peter. He appeared to the 12, to more than 500 brothers at one time up in Galilee when he gave the Great Commission. That's where that happened. To James, the half-brother of Jesus, and to all the apostles, Paul says here. Clearly, these are not the same as the 12 apostles just mentioned. There's a clear distinction here. Finally, he appeared to Paul, who was abnormally born, meaning he didn't spend his gestational period walking with Jesus during his 3.5-year earthly ministry as the other apostles did. Just stop and think about it. That all of these witnesses could conspire to deceive and lie about seeing Jesus after he was raised is beyond possibility. It's just impossible. Paul says in verse 4, by this gospel you are saved. Now let me stop and ask you, what does this gospel, these 4 points, say you must do? What does it say you must do? Absolutely nothing. The gospel does not tell us that we must do anything. Rather, it tells us what Christ has already done for us. The gospel is not an invitation to do anything in the first instance. It is a declaration of reality. These 4 points are historical facts. The gospel is not a philosophy. It's not or even religion. It's the declaration of objective and historical truth, reality, and fact. Faith is our response to the gospel. It is not part of the gospel. This is really important. I want to say it again. Faith is our response to the gospel. It's not part of the gospel. Faith is first and foremost a discovery of these 4 points to in fact be true. Faith aggressively believes and receives these 4 facts to oneself, by which you are saved, and you have taken your stand on the only sure foundation, as Paul says in verse 3, on this gospel you've taken your stand. But you know, sadly today, this gospel has been muddied, it's been confused, and in many places it has been actually replaced with the new gospel, the gospel of social justice. Social justice says, oh, I don't preach at people. I'm just really trying to help them where they need it. Or it says something like, I'm just letting my actions speak louder than my words. You ever hear that? See that? It sounds so right, doesn't it? It obviously does, because social justice is the buzzword and badge of honor in the world right now. From corporations selling organic coffee or child/slave-free labor-produced chocolate to churches involved in freeing women caught up in the sex trade. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ignore the poor or disregard the plight of human sex trade and traffic, but what I am saying is that this is not the gospel. This is not what you have taken your stand on. You are not saved by social gospel. You are saved by these four points we've just looked at. Allow me to offer a couple of reality checks in the case of this one example I've just mentioned. First, the reality is that the human sex trade and traffic epidemic would evaporate overnight if people's hearts were changed by the gospel. Second, the sad reality is that the overwhelming majority of women rescued from human sex trade and traffic actually return to it from their own volition. You see, without the change of heart brought through being born again, and that through the gospel, they don't have the power to combat the pull and attack from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they end up going back. Third, the reality is that Bill Gates and Oprah Winfrey already do more for this cause of social justice than you or your church ever will. The financial resources they have and do use in social justice dwarfs that of all the churches combined. Fourth reality factor is that, and be honest with yourself now, and what you see going on around you, it is way cooler and easier to say you are involved in social justice than it is to preach the gospel and suffer the offense that the cross brings. Is that not true? And finally, the reality is, if you're a believer, you actually have something Bill and Oprah don't have. And in fact, it is ultimately the only thing with the power of God unto salvation, both temporal and eternal. It's called the gospel. Romans 1:16. What are you doing with that? What are we doing with that? What is the church today doing with that? Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel." Not philosophy, not social justice gospel. And as believers, our commission is first to this gospel message, to making disciples, to immersing people in the name and meaning of the Trinity, to teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. That's the Great Commission. All of our social justice activity happens within and secondary to this commission and this stewardship that we've been given. You know, in Paul's day, it wasn't social justice that was leading people astray so much, but it was people claiming that there was actually no resurrection. And for Paul, this required a strong refutation. Notice this in verses 12 to 33. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Wow. Kind of a long section and bit of power in the end of that. Look, we could actually spend several weeks in this section of Scripture alone. But let us observe the major peaks of Paul's refutation of those who were denying the resurrection. Apparently, either from swallowing the philosophy of the world around them or from the teaching of false apostles, the church at Corinth had a major problem and were in danger of losing the gospel message and having believed in vain, verse 2. To deny the bodily resurrection as a principle was to deny the resurrection of Christ himself. And Paul refutes this with five very clear points in verses 12 to 19. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then, one, your faith is useless. Literally, in the Greek, it's empty. You see, you can have all the faith in the world, but it would be absolutely worthless faith because its object is a dead man in the grave. He's not going to be able to do anything for you. Faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed. And if you place your faith in a dead man in the grave, your faith is empty. It's useless. If Christ has not been raised, then second, the apostles were in fact nothing but crass charlatans, Paul says. Paul and all those previously mentioned to whom he appeared were simply deceived and went around deceiving others as false witnesses about God. Not very likely. If Christ has not been raised, then third, your faith is futile. Literally, it's without results. You see, Christ's death would be no different than any other man's death. There would be no result for you. If Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. It's futile. Fourth, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your loved ones are lost. Those who have already died did not enter the bliss of Jesus' presence, but they entered the perdition of hell. And lastly, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then the pagans are right. The pagans would be right. Those who live for the pleasures of the flesh in the moment would be right. And the sacrifices of the Christians' denial of the world, the flesh, and the devil would only prove to be a cruel, self-inflicted joke. Not only would the pagans be right, they would actually be biblical if Christ is not raised from the dead. For in verse 32, Paul actually quotes Isaiah 22:13, saying, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If Christ isn't raised, the pagans are right to say, and they're biblically right to say, let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Have a good time. Let's go live it up, folks. Let's eat and drink, seek pleasure and holiday, accumulate possessions as quickly as we can, for tomorrow we're going to die. This is the world's mindset. and it is increasingly being adopted by Christians because the social justice gospel simply cannot deal with the despair of the human heart created by the loss of vision for a future with a resurrected Lord Jesus in a resurrected body, in a resurrected new heaven and new earth. It simply cannot deal with the future. In verses 20 to 28, Paul says, but the reality is Christ has been raised. And that means an orderly resurrection is awaiting us all. Christ was raised first as the first fruits, he says. It's a reference to the Old Testament feasts in Leviticus 23, 9 to 14, where a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest were waved before the Lord as a sign that the entire harvest belonged to him. When Jesus was resurrected as the first fruits, it was God's assurance to us that we shall also be raised one day as part of that future and full harvest. He's a wave offering, guaranteeing the full harvest resurrection. Paul has another refutation here in verse 29. But now, in this section, he draws on their own apparent embrace of the urban myth regarding being baptized for the dead. He says, now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? It's a strange verse, isn't it? I understand there to have been up to 200 different theological explanations given for this verse. But the most important thing is to see that from the context, Paul distinguished his own practice and teaching from that described here. He refers to those, not we, who are baptized for the dead. This was not and is not a practice of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Rather, the Corinthians had likely bought into that Eleusinian philosophy and mystery religion that Homer and Cicero lauded, which included vicarious initiations and participations and being baptized for the dead. It was actually a cult just across, not far from Corinth, where this was actually practiced. So it seems like Paul is making a reference to, you know, this influence. So once again, philosophy getting in. Paul's final refutation comes in the form of a couple of questions. He says in verse 30, if Christ is not raised from the dead, and if I'm not certain of my own resurrection, then why do I endanger myself every hour? Why do I do that? And in verse 32, he says, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? In other words, it makes absolutely no sense for a man to expose himself to such dangers and death if the resurrection is not true. The reality is that men do not die or risk death for what they know to be a lie. You wouldn't do that, would you? If you would not risk your life, you would not willingly face death for something you knew to be a lie. It just doesn't happen. Yes, some men will die for a lie. Just look at suicide bombers for working for ISIS. It's a lie. But they think it's the truth. Again, men do not die for what they know to be a lie. Yet Paul says in verse 31, I die every day. I face death every day. I mean it, brothers, he says. Paul was not a dummy. He was Gamaliel's star student. He knew what was true. Men do not face death for what they know to be a lie. Paul wraps up his refutation by quoting here the pagan philosopher and writer Menander. It was Menander, a pagan writer, who actually said bad company corrupts good character. Did you know that? It's in the Bible, but it's in the Bible quoting one of their own philosophers. In other words, if the Corinthians wanted to just to swallow hook, line, and sinker pagan philosophy, then swallow this one, okay? And put some distance between you and the false teachers who are saying there is no resurrection. Do you detect a bit of sarcasm here? Just a little. Actually, it is more than that. Paul says this to shame them, verse 34. He says, in effect, you Corinthians have lost your minds. Come back to your senses. Your denial of the resurrection is ignorant, sinful, and it's just plain shameful. That's what the scriptures say there. I can hear myself wanting to yell, amen, and apply this same ignorant, sinful, and just plain shameful declaration over many of Christendom's compromises with the world and the cultural moment right now. Wake up, church. Get serious. It's late and the night is almost over. Bad company corrupts good character. After all of this, Paul anticipates a fairly weak response and some tiptoeing back towards the truth by those who want to ride two horses at one time. And he anticipates it through what usually comes when those wanting to tiptoe back to the truth, what they start doing. They start throwing out some foolish questions, right? It's usually seen in the form of foolish questions and talk about lots of peripheral things rather than the main thing. Look at verses 34 to 58. And notice Paul reasoning with them. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body then will they come? Can you hear a bit of the sarcasm in that? How foolish, he says. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. See, the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In verses 35 to 49, Paul is making two points. Again, we could spend weeks in this section, but we're just going to hit the peaks. Paul's making two points. First, our present bodies are like seeds. There is life in every seed. It is small, and you could never guess by looking at the shape and size of a seed what size and shape it will take after it's been planted. For the life within us to come forth into its splendor, these perishable seed bodies must be planted, that is, buried, that is, die. Our current flesh and blood bodies simply cannot live in the glory for which we are destined. We must be changed, Paul says. We have to. We must put on the imperishable body of glory to be able to live in and enjoy our eternal environment. And like a seed planted, or as a seed planted comes up into a splendor far beyond its small and encased existence, so our current bodies will one day be planted in the ground, but we too shall break forth from both our small and encased mortal flesh, and we too will bust through the ground in resurrection into a glory and splendor that will be astonishingly beautiful, solid, and the real us. The true us will be seen for the first time. We will finally be our own unique selves, and we'll have arrived at our destiny of being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Paul says, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. The utterly daunting power of this and the unfamiliarity of such a transition may no doubt generate a certain fear in us, like a child's first roller coaster ride. You know, there's something daunting and scary about that. So like a little child, let us put our afraid little hands in his strong nail-pierced hand, and he will lead us to the other side. He'll lead us there. And there we'll sing, Paul says, O grave, where is thy victory? We'll sing. Paul's second point here in this long section is to drive home beyond any possibility of confusion or doubt that our resurrection is a bodily one. You and I are going to have a body for eternity. I'm going to say it again. We are going to have a body for eternity. Jesus has a body now and forever. There is a man in glory with a body right now. And he is the firstborn among many. He's the firstborn among many bodily resurrected brothers and sisters. See, we're not looking forward to eternal, to being eternal, ethereal, floating around in heavenly, you know, outer space existence. That's not what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to a new body. And we will have a new body. We will have a new body in the intermediate state in heaven upon our death. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 9, Philippians 1, 20 to 23. And we will have our own resurrected bodies at the rapture and resurrection of the dead in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. This is the message that the apostles preached. They preached the resurrection, not heaven. It's shocking to say, but that's what the apostles preached. You trace this back through the book of Acts, and you may be shocked at the frequency and insistence of the main point to them. It was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and all of its implications for our own resurrection. When you look back through the book of Acts, I find at least 23 references, 23 of them, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and our own resurrection. I've listed them in the notes if you want to go and pull them down. It's well worth tracing it through and see just how insistent they were, what the central message the apostles preached. Is that what you preach? Is that what you tell? Is that what you proclaim? Is that the gospel? Are you proclaiming the resurrection, your resurrection? I don't think we do. It's not core. We preach heaven. Nothing wrong with heaven. We thank God Jesus died and we have the hope of heaven. But that's not what the gospel, that's not in the 4 points of the gospel. The resurrection is, though. This event is Paul's focus here in verses 50 to 58, this resurrection. He calls it a mystery, meaning that which was unknown prior to and apart from its disclosure in the New Testament by divine revelation. That's what a mystery is. Folks, the day is coming, and it could be very, very near, when we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at Christ's calling of his church out of this world. He's talking about the rapture. We who are alive and remaining, we will take on the splendor of a resurrected body without having to face death. That there's only two ways. One way is the body goes in the ground and comes up in the glorious splendor, or it's got to be changed. And this is the blessed hope, Titus 2:13. This is the blessed hope that we have. It's the rapture of the church. And there are no prophecies or events that must happen before this glorious event in transformation can happen. I hope you're beginning to feel the joy, the excitement, and the riches of our inheritance as believers in Jesus. We have a glorious share in as heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, and that includes sharing in his bodily resurrection from the dead or transformation at the rapture. That's what we have in front of us. And while no man knows the day or the hour, Jesus has told us to watch. He's told us to watch, and that day should not catch us by surprise. We are not date setters, but we are date watchers. And with that said, can I remind you that the 70th anniversary of the super sign of the fulfilled prophetic promise of Israel being brought back into her land is just a few weeks away on May 14th. Watch, my friends, watch. So, what are we to do with all of this? What are we supposed to do in response to this? Look at verse 58. Therefore, so in light of all of this, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We looked at this on Easter morning a few weeks ago, but it's so important it bears repeating. Paul has a threefold call to respond with in what he's just taught in this entire chapter. First, we are to stand firm. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, you and I are involved in a cosmic battle with spiritual forces far beyond our strength. We are a band of brothers at Bastogne, far, far behind enemy lines. It is from this perspective that Paul tells us to stand firm. We're in a war. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. This is Ephesians 6:10. To stand firm in the resurrection, we need to take our warfare seriously and get dressed daily in the 6 pieces of God-given armor, Jesus Christ himself. Wearing one's helmet while dug in at Bastogne in December 1944 was not an optional requirement for survival. You wore it to survive. And folks, we have an enemy who hates us and is dead set on stealing from you, killing you, and destroying your life and the work of your hands. While our future context will be resurrection in a new heaven and new earth, our current context is war. And we live in a theater of operations where it really is life and death. Stand firm. Second, he says, let nothing move you. In light of the resurrection, in light of the gospel, he says, let nothing move you. How do we let nothing move us? Remember Matthew 7:24? Jesus said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because its foundations were on the rock. To let nothing move us, we must be grounded in Jesus Christ on a foundation and put into practice the Word of God. It's the only way. For it's not a case of if the storms of life are going to blow against your house, it's a matter of when. When are they going to blow against my house? When's the day of evil coming? Paul says. Only one kind of house is going to remain standing and unmoved. And it's the house that has been built on the rock. And Jesus defined that as those who hear my words and put them into practice. It means to act now. We have to act on what we see. It's not good enough to just hear it. I'll get back to that later. I've underlined that in my Bible. I'll think about that. I'll come back to that. No. The Christian life, having relationship with Jesus, means acting now, putting into practice what you see, what you hear, what he tells you. It's the only way. Otherwise, you will be moved. You'll be blown right off your little sandhill. Lastly, Paul says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. How do we know our labor in the Lord is not in vain? First, because God is not unjust. He's not unjust. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. And the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Our helping one another is actually showing love to God, and he takes notice, and he's not unjust, and he doesn't forget. The second reason we know our labor in the Lord is not in vain is because Jesus has told us, behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. We know Jesus is coming, and he's coming with rewards. They're rewards for us. Receiving the reward of sharing in the millennial reign of our coming King is no little reward. That is a massive reward. Likewise, 1,000 years is a long time to be told to go stand in the corner if we insist on squandering our time, talents, and God-given gifts. Paul says, stand firm, let nothing move you, and always give yourselves fully to the work of God. He's not unjust. This is the gospel. This is the hope of resurrection. Hallelujah. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for all that you have accomplished. Thank you for the riches in Christ. Thank you that you are near, that you are coming, and that our future includes sharing in your bodily resurrection, Jesus, to become conformed to your image, to be whole again, to be our true selves, to be strong and young and fit and capable and able to serve you with a just abounding energy for eternity. Lord, it's almost too much to take in. But this is our hope. This is the gospel. And Father, we're so thankful. Thank you for reminding us. Thank you that Paul reminded the Corinthians, and thank you for reminding us today. We love you and look for your appearing, Jesus. Amen.